and just the way that the Lord's servants are working together. And I'd particularly like to thank our dear brother in the Lord, Pastor Poe, and his dear wife for their hospitality and kindness to me. I haven't been feeling 100%, and I'm normally full of energy. So this is an unusual experience for me. When I'm feeling not having much energy, I'm normally a bundle of energy, and this is a new experience for me. But the Lord has worked all things together for good, so maybe there's a lesson for me to learn. But I hope the Lord will be with us this evening and bless us as we come to His Word. I want to read first of all from the letter of Paul to the Ephesians and chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore he says, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. And he who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of man, in the cunning craftiness and deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, it causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Now, may the Lord bless that portion of His most holy word to our understanding together this evening. Now, we have been considering over these past 3 days the necessary policies for the local New Testament church. We have considered a worshipping church, a praying church, a sanctified church, a working church, an evangelistic church, a separated church, a sacrificial church, a loving church, and a believing church. And now this evening, I want us to consider the final policy that we have, and that is a learning church. A learning church. Now, when we speak about a learning church, we come to one of the great crucial tests of what is a true church. How important is the Word of God in the life and the ministry of the church? How word-centered, how word-directed is the church? This is one of the crucial tests of a true local New Testament church. So much depends, though, upon the leadership of the pastor on these all-important issues. If a pastor is word-based, like we have here in Kuala Lumpur, it will positively affect the church. It will be the foundation, the guidance for the church. You know, when you visit a church to preach, it is not long before you can tell how much the congregation appreciates the Word of God. And it is a testimony to the pastor when you observe people listening to the message with Bible at hand. And you realize that these people are a taught people. These people have a pastor that cares for them using the Word of God. Now, it is not possible to build a learning church without using the Word of God. It is therefore the responsibility of the pastors and the lead teachers, leaders, to use the Word of God. And so we read in Ephesians chapter 4 of the necessity of teaching, because we will otherwise be carried about with every wind of doctrine. We'll be tossed to and fro by the sleight of men and the cunning craftiness whereby Satan and his followers lay in wait to deceive. And we live in a day and age where much of the assault upon the church is in deception. Satan appears as an angel of light, and he brings this situation into consideration. He tries to gradually draw the church away from that complete dependence upon the Word of God. But if we speak the truth in love, we will grow up in Him, in Christ, in all things which is the head, even Christ. So the Apostle Paul said to young Timothy, that great servant of God, preach the word, he said. Be instant, in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. And then Paul says to the church at Corinth, let all things be done unto edifying. Edifying. Now, a true church then is a place where the people love to hear the Word of God unfolded, its wonders researched, displayed and explained, the Word of God being faithfully and truthfully expounded. And so great care must be taken by the pastor to provide a balanced diet from the Word of God to his church. He needs to constantly review what he is teaching. How many doctrines are being dealt with? Is the whole counsel of God being preached? How much care is being taken to deal with spiritual and practical themes? Devotional encouragement must be given. The faith must be defended. The promises of God must be proclaimed together with all its warnings. Examples of men and women in the Bible need to be studied for instruction in righteousness. It must be clear to the people that the pastor greatly respects the Word of God, that the material it contains is eternally most valuable most valuable to souls. His messages based upon the Word of God must be manageable, profound and clear. At the same time, learning from the Word of God must be seen to be worthwhile. It must be seen to be enjoyable. It must be memorable. It has to be challenging. Sometimes the Word of God convicts us. Sometimes it challenges us. Sometimes it comforts us. The objective is to cultivate an appetite for the Word of God, a deep love and respect for the Word of God. So we can come along with the psalmist David and we can say, Thy word is a lamp unto thy feet, my feet, and a light unto my path. It's my guidance. And then, Your word is very pure, therefore my servant loves it. I rejoice at Your word as one finding great spoil. So what we're trying to do as ministers is to kindle an appetite for the Word of God, and how we use it, how we preach it, the effort we put into our sermon preparation bringing forth the message will help to give people an appetite for the Word of God. But above all, the pastor's messages must be based upon the Word of God. They must be Christ-centered. Now, some of you have been watching a video about Spurgeon. And one of the things about Spurgeon's ministry, one of the secrets about Spurgeon's ministry was his Christ-centered approach. And this is what Spurgeon said. So from every text of Scripture, there is a road to that great city of Scripture that is Christ. Your business is, when you get to a text, is to say, now, what is the road to Christ? Then preach a sermon running along that great road toward that great city, Christ. I've never yet found a text that had not a plain and direct road to Christ in it. And in typical Spurgeon style, this is what he goes on to say, and if ever I should find one that has no road, I will make a road. I should go over hedge and ditch, but I would get at my master. For a sermon is neither fit for the land nor even the garbage heap, unless there is a savour of Christ in it. And that's very challenging, isn't it? But that is the key to the success of Spurgeon's ministry. Together with prayer, his ministry was predominantly Christ-centred. Predominantly Christ-centred. If you read Spurgeon's sermons, you will see how that really is. This came home to me some years ago very powerfully. I think Dr. Poe may have known, would remember Rupert Bunton. He was the Dean of the London Reformed Baptist Seminary. He went to be with the Lord about 3 years ago. But he was very kind to me when I first went to the tabernacle. He was like a father to me, really. And he was very helpful and encouraged me on in the preaching ministry. One day, I was preaching at the tabernacle, going through the book of Ruth. And I preached my second sermon on the book of Ruth. And afterwards, he came to me and said, Pastor Bus, he said, your sermon, he said, was very well constructed. He said, your sermon was actually had a lot of information in it. It was very ordered and it was clear. But then he looked at me straight in the eye and he said, where was Christ? Where was Christ in that sermon? He said, if an unbeliever had come into our service this morning, he wouldn't have heard the name of Christ mentioned. And it was like an arrow to my heart. And I realized he was right. I'd got the structure right. Well, hopefully. I'm not saying I'm a good preacher, but he was talking about the structure and the content. But he said, it lacked Christ. And I found that very challenging. I think we as pastors need to be challenged by this. How important it is to have Christ-centered messages. I feel that rebuke by Pastor Rupert Bunton was correct to me. I needed to be rebuked. I needed to be told about that. I hope it's borne some fruit. Now, I want us to move on to some essential principles regarding the Word of God for a learning church. Because we need to understand and be reminded this evening of why the Word of God is so crucial to us. Well, first of all, the Word of God has... God is the author and the inspiration of His Word. John Calvin said, we have to do with the Word, which comes from God's mouth and was given to us. It's a gift to us. God's will is to speak to us by the mouths of the apostles and the prophets, and their mouth are to us the mouth of the only true God. You will see the respect here, friends, that Calvin had for the Word of God. The mouth of the only true God. And that was the respect he had for it when he went into the pulpit to preach from the Word of God. And so the inspiration of the Bible is indeed God, the Holy Spirit. For we read, prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And so we have in the Word of God direct inspiration by the Holy Spirit. God, by His Holy Spirit, worked in the minds of the writers, directing their thoughts to ensure His truth. These men were not robots. They did not all write in the same way. They had freedom of style, but within the confines of perfect truth. God used the natural characteristics of the writers, and through them the Holy Spirit conveyed the truth. They were writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, if Satan can take away our belief in the divinely inspired Word of God, then the foundation of our Christian faith is removed. The inspiration of Scripture is one of the fundamental essential principles for a learning church. Well, not only do we have direct inspiration on the writers of the Word of God, we also have accurate inspiration. Because in the Bible we read of the good and the bad, the successes and the failures of the children of God are faithfully recorded. Isn't that a comfort to us this evening? You know, so many times when you read biographies, it seems like they're, sometimes it can seem like they're in a different world than us. Because it seems like they're always on the mountaintop and always full of assurance. And we look at our lives and we think, well, it's just not like that with us. Sometimes we have doubts and fears and we struggle with temptations. Well, the Word of God is so faithful. It shares with us some of the struggles that great men and women of God had. What about Peter? The struggles that Peter had. And it's faithfully recorded for us. The struggles that Paul had, faithfully recorded for us. The successes and the failures of the children of God are faithfully recorded. What about David? You know, the failures of David and the positive elements of his testimony are faithfully recorded. The error of Satan and the enemies of God and the truth of God's way are accurately revealed. And so we have direct inspiration, we have accurate inspiration, but also we have what is called selective inspiration, inasmuch as that God, in his sovereignty, has ensured that only those books inspired by his Holy Spirit are included in the canon of Scripture. When we talk about the canon of Scripture, we're talking about the 66 books which make up Scripture, God's Bible. He ensured that only those books would make up and be included in the canon of Scripture. God has his sovereign protective providence. God was selectively ensuring that only those inspired books would make up what is known as the Bible. The Word of God, then, its author and inspiration. But then the Word of God, its authority. And here is a vitally important aspect of the doctrine of the Word of God for a learning church. As the Word of God is divinely inspired, it must therefore follow that it must have a divine authority. We may ask the question this evening, is the Word of God the supreme authority? Is the Word of God the supreme authority over my life and over the church? Is there a higher authority than the Word of God? Well, in this day and age, people are saying that signs and voices and visions and dreams and healings and prophecies are of greater authority than the Word of God. Is man's reason a greater authority than the Word of God? Is the church the final authority? Well, the Word of God is the final authority because it contains the Holy Spirit inspired truth of God. And this is so important for us to grasp how important for us is the Word of God in developing as a Christian believer. Now, in my first pastorate, I had a man and a woman that started coming to the church. They were a delightful couple, but they would only come on Sunday mornings. They wouldn't come to any of the midweek meetings or the Sunday evening services, and they applied for church membership. So I went to visit them and said, well, we need to hear your testimony, and I talked to them. But I said, there is an issue that does concern me about attendance. And the man said to me, now look, Pastor Bass, he said, I was converted in this way, he said. I went to this church, and he said, I had such an experience in this church, and I felt the love of God completely enveloping me all over my body, he said, and I wept. I had an experience of love. Now, he said, because of that experience of love, he said, I don't need to go to church more than an evening. That's legalism, he said. I don't need to go to the prayer meeting. I know I'm a Christian because I had this experience of love shed abroad, as it were, completely over me. I had that experience. And in this man's testimony, the experience became the authority for his life. And I spoke to him about the word of God, and he said, no, he said, I've had this experience, and that to me is enough. And so we can see the danger of moving away from the word of God. It's a wonderful thing when God gives us an experience of his love, but it will never detract from the word of God. If that experience is from God, it will lead us to the word of God. It will be an experience which will enrich our admiration for the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ and the Word of God. Well, the Word of God is the final authority because it contains the Holy Spirit inspired truth of God. It reveals the will of God, it reveals the wisdom of God, it reveals the salvation of God. It reveals the promises of God for time and eternity. It is the only revelation we have of Christ Jesus the Lord. How would we know about Christ Jesus if it wasn't for the Word of God? It is the one book which the Holy Spirit conveys with unique power. There's no other book that the Holy Spirit conveys with unique power. We can read very nice books and helpful books, devotional books. We can sing hymns which are very helpful for us. But only the scriptures are what the Spirit of God conveys with unique special power to our souls. In conversion, in correction, in comfort and assurance. Now this is why whenever you pick up the word of God, you often find a battle goes on in your mind. You know, it's a strange thing, isn't it? Let's go back to our homes now, where we live, and you can pick up the newspaper and you can read the newspaper without any distraction. But oftentimes, when we read the Word of God, things come to distract us in our mind, and there's a battle goes on. Satan tries to disturb our mind as we read the Word of God. When we're reading the paper, that's not a problem, but when we're reading the Word of God, Satan has tries so hard to draw us away from the precious truths in it. And he knows that if the Holy Spirit blesses that word to our souls, it is so powerful, so reassuring. So the Word of God, then, it's authority. And then the Word of God, it's acceptance. Now, as we consider the doctrine of the Word of God, we have to include the work of the Holy Spirit in applying the Word of God. Because the Word of God is believed in and accepted by faith, but faith is the gift of God by his Holy Spirit. The Word of God can be learned intellectually, but it cannot be experienced spiritually without the aid of the Holy Spirit of God. We cannot have that heartfelt experience of the Word of God going into our inner being without the wonderful blessing and enabling of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, as you know, there is so much misunderstanding about the work of the Holy Spirit in the day and age in which we live. But when we think about the work of the Holy Spirit, it always harmonizes with the Word of God. I mean, this is even logical when you think about it, because the Word of God is inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. And so it is the Word of God which the Holy Spirit works through in blessing the soul of the believer. I want to read to you what William Law, a Puritan, said about the work of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. He said, without the present illumination of the Holy Spirit, the Word of God must remain a dead letter to every man. No matter how intelligent or well-educated he may be, it is essential for the Holy Spirit to reveal the truth of Scripture to the reader today, as it was necessary for him to inspire the writers of it. And that's very interesting, isn't it? William Law puts the work of the Holy Spirit and applying the Word of God in our soul on the same level as the inspiration of it. A.W. Tozer said that the Bible is a supernatural book and it can be properly understood only by supernatural aid. And when we think about this, we have this deepening reverence for the Word of God. We have this deepening reverence for the work of the Spirit in applying the Word of God. We see that we're dealing with solemn realities here. The Word of God is not like any other book. It's unique. It's special. It's God's Word to us. And it's a wonderful blessing if we are under a ministry whereupon it can be said that we are learning through the Word of God. We are a learning church, a developing church. Now, to emphasize this and to show for your encouragement and assurance, I want us to move on to Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8. If you would please turn with me to the book of Nehemiah and chapter 8. And there we see a revival going on in the city of Jerusalem under the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah. And we read there the central place that the Word of God takes in this revival. Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 1. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women, and all who could hear with understanding, on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate, from morning until midday, before the men and the women, and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood, which they had made for the purpose, and beside him at his right hand stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Urijah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah, and at his left hand, Pedaiah, and Mishael, and Malchijah, Hashem, Hashbadani, Zechariah, and Meshulam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And Jeshua, and Bani, and Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabithai, Hodijah, Masai, Kalita, Azariah, Jezebel, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites helped the man to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and the scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, be still, for the day is holy, and do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions, and rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them. Now in this account given in the city of Jerusalem, we see that the Word of God was the reference point for worship. The Word of God was the reference point for worship. It was central to the worship. All the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses. They told Ezra to bring the book. And therefore, the word of God was the reference point for worship. And then we see in verse 2 how the word of God is for everyone. Men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. And then we read how the word of God was heard with attentiveness. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. This is one of the great signs of revival. A people attentive to the book of the law, the word of God. And then the word of God was heard with respect. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people. And when he opened it, the people stood up. This is God speaking to us. How are we going to show our respect? Well, in the culture of that day, they stood up. Interestingly, in verse 4, so Ezra the scribe stood on a platform, and in the AV, it's a pulpit. Ezra the scribe stood on a pulpit of wood, which they had made for the purpose. And so the people made the pulpit for Ezra to preach from. And you know, friends, this is a great sign of revival, a returning to the word of God. And the people were so hungry to hear the word of God, they so much wanted to hear the preaching, they even made a pulpit for Ezra to preach from. Well, then you'll notice that the word of God was explained. And that again is very important for us in verse 8. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God. They gave the sense. They helped them to understand the reading. This is what preaching is about. It's helping us to understand the word of God. But then the word of God gave great conviction. The people were weeping when they heard the words of the law, when they compared their own lives with the purity of God's standard, the wonder of God's majesty, and the terror of God's justice. The word of God gave great conviction. But then the word of God gave great joy, as they were assured in verse 10, "Do not sorrow. You've repented of your sin. Do not sorrow. Trust in the Lord, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." The joy of the Lord is your strength. Well, the word of God prompted obedience. All the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions and rejoice greatly. Why did they rejoice, friends? What was the rejoicing about? Why were they so joyful? Because they understood the words that were declared to them. They understood the word of God. The word of God spoke to them personally, in their hearts, in their souls, in their very inner being. And they understood that God was speaking to them in the power of His Holy Spirit. Well, it was a blessed day. And when we think about revival, and we think about the attacks on the Word of God today, it's good for us to go to Nehemiah and chapter 8 and be encouraged. The heart of all these events was a renewed adherence to the Word of God in worship. Well, at the coronation service of Elizabeth, Queen Elizabeth, our Queen, she was presented with a Bible. And she was told, "This is the most precious book in the world." Do we believe this as pastors and members? Do we see its absolute significance to build up our members spiritually in a learning church? A learning church. Now, finally, this evening, as we come to conclusion, I want to go back again to that portion of Scripture we read in the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 2. Acts of the Apostles in chapter 2 and verse 40. Acts chapter 2 and verse 40. "And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, sold their possessions and goods, divided them among all as anyone had need. They continued daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Now, we have sought to give 10 policies for the New Testament church. Here, though, we have this wonderful and precious example of the characteristics of this early, very first early New Testament church. And these really support those policies that we have been speaking about. First of all, it's interesting to see that they were indeed a learning church. A learning church. So in 42 verse 8, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Steadfastly. They adhered to the doctrine of the Word of God. So we are called to be committed to the same truth as the first church in Jerusalem, committed themselves to the truth of the Word of God. As the early New Testament church adhered themselves to the teaching of God's Word, let us follow their example. Very interesting. After the day of Pentecost, 3,000 believers needed teaching, and they were willing to learn. They were willing to submit to the teaching of the doctrine of the Word of God, willing to commit themselves to doctrine. This is one of the great fruits of the work of the Holy Spirit in their life. They were willing to commit themselves to truth, willing to commit themselves to doctrine. And this is a very important point to note when we speak of the work of the Holy Spirit of God. It was at Pentecost that we have this amazing outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And what was the fruit of this? A people hungry for the Word of God, for the truth of God. The great lesson for us today. And then we see how there was a steadfast commitment to fellowship. There was Christ-centered mutual affection. There was continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. There was this vertical fellowship with them and God, and that had the fruit of horizontal fellowship between believers. John says in his letter, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, if we have fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, we will have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And in the first New Testament church at Jerusalem, this Christ-centered mutual affection was an essential part of their church life. And if you are a spiritually minded person, you will enjoy Christ-centered spiritual fellowship with one another. And this fellowship can be nurtured as you share with one another what God has shown you through his word, how God has answered prayer, what ups and downs you may be experiencing, battles won and lost. It's a great blessing when spiritual fellowship with one another is the fruit of your meeting together. What God means his people to enjoy is fellowship with each other, to encourage ourselves with each other, to edify, to admonish, to care, to build up one another, to be knit together is a great strength of the local church. You know, Canadian redwood trees planted together in forests are the oldest in the world. Some of these forests, these Canadian redwood forests, have been living for over 2,000 years. They've withstood hundreds of storms, and the secret to their strength lies in the fact that the roots of each tree are intertwined together. So when the wind blows, It is not just a question of one tree falling down on its own. The tree roots being intertwined together means they withstand together as one. And so it is for the local church. These people devoted themselves steadfastly to doctrine and fellowship. The breaking of bread, they were a remembering church. They had the Lord's Supper. And they were indeed understood that to be a very important aspect of their ministry. They were committed to prayer. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, remembering the Lord Jesus Christ, his death, and in prayers. They were a praying church. It's very important to see this again. The commitment the early New Testament church had to prayer. But there was also a humble reverence for the work of God. They were a God-fearing church. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. There was a God-fearing people, a God-respecting people. But then they were a caring church. We read that they had all who believed were together. They had things in common, all things in common. They sold their possessions and goods and divided them all as anyone had need. They were willing to give of their substance to help their brothers and sisters in need. There was wise stewardship of resources to those who were in need. They were willing to live sacrificially in a caring way to give to their brothers and sisters in need. Well, they were also a united church. A united church. They continued daily with one accord in the temple. There was a united spirit amongst the people. And it's a great blessing, isn't it, when there is this unity of spirit among the people. Now, when we think about this unity, we don't get unity by tuning ourselves to each other. Our unity comes by tuning ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. If every one of us are looking to the Lord Jesus Christ and finding in him as he is our Savior, our Lord, the one above all others, then there will be unity in the church. If we're all looking and tuning our lives unto the same person, therein there will be unity. You know, I heard of a man who had a warehouse full of pianos he was selling. He was a dealer in pianos. And every morning he would tune his pianos. But he didn't start with piano number one at the beginning of the factory and then tune each one by the next one to it and go work all the way along to the end. No. They were all of one accord, being tuned not to each other but to another standard, to each one. They were tuned to the same tuning fork. And so 100 pianos were tuned to the same tuning fork. And so they got the unity of those pianos tuned up properly. And so it is with us. It's very helpful if we understand that our unity is to be Christ-centered. It, as we look to Christ, as we trust in him, as we follow him, as we seek to magnify his name, therein lies the unity of the church. But then there was a steadfast commitment to hospitality. Continued daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. They were steadfastly committed to praise. They were a praising church, verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people. There was a steadfast commitment to witness. They were evangelistic church. These Christians had the divine influence of God upon their minds and hearts, and this was reflected in their life. having favor with the people means they had respect and recognition. They really meant what they said. Their actions went with their words. It was reality, and the people noticed around about them. They were a Christ-centered people, and Christ was reflected in their lifestyle. How did this church go about its evangelism? Well, there would undoubtedly have been the evangelistic preaching of the Word of God. We know this from the constant example given us by the Acts of the Apostles in the Acts. But how did they go about their outreach? Well, it seems here that they lived godly lives and the people noticed. They loved the truth. They were a joyful people. They were a people who showed in their faces that their faith meant something to them. They showed love in their actions. They showed integrity in their dealings. And the witness of the believers in their lifestyle and conversation became, probably, as we would understand here, one of the main sources of their witness and outreach. How they lived their lives. Simply living their lives as children of God. They were continually an evangelistic church. And when severe persecution came and they were scattered abroad, they continued to evangelize, we read. The gospel spread. They learned the importance of evangelism in the first church here at Jerusalem. And so when Satan came and attacked the church, all he did was scatter lots and lots of evangelists. And it had the effect of spreading the word further and further. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. But then they were finally a growing church, a dependent church. So we see the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. You'll notice here how it says the Lord added. They understood that the work of grace and the increase was all of God. The Lord added to the church. The Lord was blessing their labors. Not every day was a Pentecost day with thousands converted. Nevertheless, the church continued to grow daily, and so it does today. This was the early New Testament church in one body of people there in Jerusalem. Now the New Testament church is scattered all over the world, made up of thousands upon thousands of local churches. And as we speak today, the church is growing daily. God is building his kingdom, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Whatever we do, we must not lose sight that the power of God remains in the worldwide church. Even today, in other parts of the world, many are being brought from darkness to light, according to the miraculous power of God. God is still adding daily to his church. Well, we've considered then this early New Testament church just briefly here, as it harmonizes with what we've been seeking to teach here at this conference. A steadfast commitment to truth, a steadfast commitment to fellowship, a steadfast commitment to the Lord's Supper, commitment to prayer. They were a God-fearing church. They were committed to each other, a caring church, a united church. There was a steadfast commitment to hospitality and to praise and to witness. And they were a growing church because they were a dependent church. And may the Lord bless these thoughts this evening for spiritual blessing and benefit as we seek to press on looking unto Jesus.